2014, probably like, I don't know, a couple weeks before my first son was born, I would lay down at night to try and go to sleep, and I would feel these like awkward rhythms in my heart because it's super strange. Sometimes it would get so weird that it would take my breath away. I'd grab my wife's arm and I'd be like, and I'm like, I felt like I was going to die. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I don't know. Something's going on inside of me. I can't figure it out. And so we go to the doctor. I have an echocardiogram. I could just tell by the look on her face that things were not good. Like, and I don't know if you've ever asked them, like, hey, can you tell me what you see? And she's like, not at all. It's not my job to diagnose. I'm just taking pictures of your heart. And so we leave the appointment. We go to our favorite diner, have breakfast, Snow City Cafe. And I come out to my car. We're going to part ways. And I have like 10 missed calls on my phone. Listen to the very first voicemail. It's this doctor. He's a heart surgeon at the local hospital. They have a room prepared for me. And I need to come to the hospital ASAP. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like, what the world is going on? So my wife and I, we go to the hospital. And they tell me that what they think that I have is this aortic dissection. And that at any point, my aorta could just open and I could die in a matter of moments, and that they need to go in and they need to fix this quickly. And so I go to the OR, and as I'm sitting in the OR about to have like everything, my world is unraveling around me. My wife is literally about to have a baby and I'm about to go. It's what?
It was my birthday.
Okay. It was her birthday too, by the way. Happy birthday. So I go to the OR and I lay down on this table. And they're about to do, and I had never had surgery before. I'm like, this is the scariest thing imaginable for me. And the doctor's preparing me for the anesthesiologist. And here walks in this guy. You ever seen Dr. Doogie Howser? Like this, what looks like a teenager walks into the room with a white coat on. And he's like, how are you doing, Mr. Cole? You ready for this? And I'm like, hold up. I'm not one to like create altercations, but I look at this guy and I'm like, I literally ask him, are you old enough to be doing this? He's like, how old are you? Like, do you have a degree? Like, are you educated? I'm about to entrust my life in your hands and you look like you could be my kid. And I think I offended him because he looks at me, he gets really close to me and he goes, Mr. Cole, he said, I'm about to give you the same drug that killed Michael Jackson. And boom, I was gone. Out like a light. That was my last thoughts before I could have died. Right? But I share that story because what kind of criteria do we use when we give people our trust? Right? When someone says, hey, trust me, your life's in good hands. How do we determine if they are trustworthy? I think for some of us, like if you're old school, it might be like, just give me your word. A little spit and a handshake and we're good to go. Right? For others of us, it may be credentials. We want to see that you are a trustworthy person. For some of us, it might be experience, right? Like, hey, tell me how many times you've given this drug and how often have they survived, right? That might be you. That was me. But how is it that we determine whether or not someone is trustworthy? Someone is worthy of being trusted by us? It's a big question. And I would say, like, the higher the stakes, right, the more seriously the question becomes. The higher the stakes, the more we need to know we can trust you. Today's story, Genesis 15 through 17, is all about, listen to me, God demonstrating that he is trustworthy. All about it. Because he's going to encounter a man, Abram, who we've heard about over the past couple of weeks. Abram lived in this land called Ur with his family who were pagans. You guys remember last week, God calls Abram from his family, from his land, from everything that he owned, promised him two things, promised him a son and promised him land. Now Abram finds himself 10 years removed from that promise, still living as an alien resident in a land that God promised, living out of tents. The only thing he has to his name is his family and his possessions. He hasn't had a son yet. That son that God has promised has not yet come. And where we find Abram in Genesis 15 this morning is, I think, just honestly concerned. He's not sure. God, you've made some big promises. It's been 10 years. I've seen none of it. Nothing. And so Abram, I think accusations is hard, but Abram asked God two very serious questions. God, where is the son you promised me? God, where's the land that you said would be mine? And God does two things. I want you to know, God demonstrates his trustworthiness in two ways. He takes Abram outside the tent. It's night in the land of Canaan. And he says, look to the skies, like zero light pollution, guys. Zero. I don't know if you've ever been able to see the sky with zero light pollution. It is magnificent. Abram standing under the stars, God says, look to the heavens. You see the stars, count them if you can. He says, that is how numerous your offspring will be. God's not just promising a son. He's promising a miracle. And in that moment, it's as Abram's heart. He trusted God. And something miraculous happened. God accredited to Abram, upon his trust in him, righteousness. And then Abram asked a follow-up question. He says, where's the land you promised? And God does something really strange, which we're going to unpack in a minute. God says, hey, gather up five animals, animal lovers, I'm sorry, cut them in half, lay them beside you, and watch them for the rest of the day. And he does so until the sun sets. And once the sun sets, scripture tells us this darkness fell upon the land. God's presence moved in where Abram was. And this odd thing happened. A pot of fire and a flaming torch passed between each of the five animals. And it says God made a covenant with Abram. He promised him. He said, Abram, rest assured, everything I promised you today will come to pass. You would think, I don't know about you guys, but you would think Abram and his wife would be settled. All right, Lord, you got us. This is going to work out. But that is not at all what we find. In Genesis 16, we find one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. Following big promises and following God's trustworthiness, we see Abram and Sarah create a plan to bring about God's promises on their own through a young girl named Hagar. Sarah says, Abram, I'm sick of waiting. He says, take my servant. Let her be your wife. Maybe through her, we can finally see this promise happen. And that's exactly what happens. Hagar has a son. His name's Ishmael. And Sarah absolutely despises Hagar. Can't stand her. Bitterness, anger, envy. And what does Hagar do? She leaves. She doesn't want to be around him anymore. Genesis 17, God shows up and says probably four of the strongest words in these three chapters. He comes to Abram and says, I am the Lord Almighty. Walk before my presence in blamelessness. In other words, God's like, Abram, what are you doing? And then he creates another covenant with Abram, a covenant of circumcision. It says, this covenant is between you and me and your offspring that follow you. Every son on the eighth day they're born, they'll be circumcised throughout the generations. And so here's the truth that I think that we see this morning in Genesis 15 through 17 that I want to unpack for us this morning, is that we are made righteous by trusting in God. This righteousness is not our own, and we are commanded to live a life of holiness through obedience to God's word. So let's unpack this, the first half of this truth. We're going to be in Genesis 15, starting out, and that is this, that righteousness is a gift from God. Righteousness is a gift from God. Look at me at verse 1 really quick. Verse 1, it says, after these events, the Lord God came to Abram in a vision, and he says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and I am your reward. So I want you to think just for a moment with me. Previously, if you guys remember, these four kings came from the east and conquered the land, went through Sodom, took Lot, Abram's nephew, a prisoner. Abram goes, conquers these four kings, rescues Lot and all of Sodom's possessions, and brings them back. And so where Abram finds himself is in a place where he's afraid that they might retaliate. Like, you can see that, right? Like, one guy with 300 men up against four kingdoms, there's going to be some retaliation. And also, I think what we see in verse 1 is, I think, honestly, Abram is just having a difficult time trusting God to bring about what he's promised. And so what I love about this verse 1 is God comes to Abram and he tells him two things. He says, I'm your shield. In other words, this word, it's the first time it's used in Genesis. It will be used all throughout the rest of the Old Testament that will then be used to describe God as a deliverer. Abram, don't fear. Don't fear anything. I am your deliverer. I can rescue you from the hands of your enemies. And then he does something that I think is just so encouraging. God looks at Abram and says, I am your reward. You get me. You get me. There is nothing greater, nothing more valuable than having me. And so, Abram, as we said, asks two very important questions. Verse 2, look in verse 2. Abraham said to the Lord, God, what can you give me? I'm childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer. Look, you've given me no offspring, so this Eliezer, he must be the heir of the promise. So Sarah's barren. You guys remember this, right? Sarah has not been able to have children. And so Abram can't fathom how this promise can come to pass. And guess what? Abram's not getting any younger. He's getting older. As each day, month, and year goes by, Abram's getting older, and it's looking less and less likely like he's going to have a child. Can you guys feel where he's coming from? And then on top of that, he asks a second question in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, but he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess this land? So Abram's already beginning to feel like this promise that God has made him is impossible. He's getting older. The land is not his, and it's inhabited by other nations. And so God is going to do three things for Abram. Three things. Look at verse 1. The first thing that God does is he encourages Abram. And what I want to point out by that, God says, I'm your deliverer. God says that I am your reward. And then I think what God is implying, church, is that he's not in the business of making empty promises. Not at all. The second thing that God does is he provides clarity. I need that at times. We need that at times. You may find yourself in a position like Abram where you're asking God for something to fulfill a promise. It's okay to ask for clarity. God demonstrates his willingness in this story to come to us in our discouragement, encourage us, and provide the clarity that we need. And so what does God do? Verse 4, look what he says. Now the word of the Lord came to him and said, Eliezer will not be your son. One who has come from your own body, he will be your son. And he took him outside and showed him the sky and said, count the stars if you are able. And he said to him, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So here's what God does. God tells Abram, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to fear. The promises that I've made to you will come to pass. You will have your own son. And not only will you have your own son, he says, look at the stars. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then one of the greatest miracles in the Bible takes place. Abram trusted God. Get that. In his uncertainty, in his fear, it just says, Abram trusted God, verse 6, and God credited to him as righteousness. Abram simply took God at his word. And when Abram took God at his word, a transaction happened. God accredited to Abram righteousness. That is, a flawlessness, an obedience that wasn't his own. And that will become, for the rest of the Bible, the paradigm for how all people will relate to God. Look with me as we continue on, because this is what I want to get to. Verse 9. This super strange thing happens. I don't know about you. You guys ever seen, I think it's Fantasia. You guys ever seen Fantasia, floating furniture dancing around the room? It's like, I got to admit, like when I read this part, verse 9, I thought that I was watching a Disney movie. It's like talking candlesticks and floating flames and all these silly things. It doesn't make sense to us, but it made perfect sense to Abram. Look with me at verse 9. God said to him, bring a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Kind of sounds like a Christmas song. Verse 10, so he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in half and laid the pieces opposite of each other. But he did not cut the birds. But the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly a terror and darkness descended upon him. God's presence showed up. The Lord said, know for certain your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them. But I will judge that nation, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. Verse 17, and the sun had set, and it was dark, and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, I will give this land to your offspring. Strange? Not strange? What do you guys think? Strange. So let me tell you what's happening here. God is making Abram a guarantee. First and foremost, that is exactly what God is doing. Second thing that God is doing is God is making what the Bible calls that Abram would have known, but we contextually have no idea what's going on here, is called a covenant of curse. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18. This is the only other, Jeremiah 34. This is the only other, is it there? Hang on, we'll get it. Thank you. Yes, Jeremiah 34, verse 18. This is the only other instance in the Old Testament where this covenant is made. So it's going to help us understand the meaning of the covenant. And that is this, as for those who disobeyed my covenant, not keeping the terms of the promise they made before me, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two in order to pass between. This is what you call a covenant of curse. In other words, here's what it's saying. When a covenant was made, they would divide the animals, put them beside one another, and you would pass through them. And what you were saying when you did that is, if I fail to keep this promise, let what has been done to these animals be done to me. Now think for a moment. This is pretty spectacular. the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, has divided these five animals and himself passed between them and is essentially telling Abram, if I do not keep this promise, let what has been done to these animals be done to me. In other words, let the failure fall fully on me. Let the curse fall on me. I don't know about you guys, but you ever lost your driver's license? You ever lost your credit cards? Like, it's the worst. My wife recently, she was like, well, I can't find my driver's license anywhere. And here's what inevitably happens. When you lose it and you give up hunting for it and you finally go through the process of getting it all again, you find it. It always happens. That's exactly what happened. But I'm telling you, there's nothing worse than losing your driver's license or your credit card. Well, I would say getting your identity stolen would be worse. You know, I saw a commercial this week, a LifeLock commercial, where it says that on average, every 3 seconds, someone has their identity stolen. Every 3 seconds, that's insane. And on top of that, these thieves make billions, that's with a B, dollars every year of stealing people's identity. It affects 63 million Americans every year. But there's this company called LifeLock. Thanks to the commercial, I know about them. I don't have them. I haven't subscribed to them. Maybe I should. But this is what LifeLock promises. LifeLock promises that we will protect your identity. And if your identity is stolen, we back that guarantee by $1 million to help you recover your losses. I don't know about you guys, but I would say that's a pretty strong guarantee. I don't got $1 million to my name right now. But I almost want my identity to get stolen because then I can be rich. But LifeLock promises, hey, your identity stolen. We back this guarantee by $1 million. In other words, I hope you can see the connection. This is what God is saying to Abram. I am backing my promise. And if I fail, let the failure be on me. I don't know if you know this, but Scripture teaches that there is none higher than God, none at all. So if God's going to make a promise, if he were to make a promise and base that promise on something other than himself, then he would be essentially saying someone's greater than he is. So he can't do that. So when he makes a promise, what does he do? He says, I'm putting it on me. There's none higher in heaven and earth by which I can swear by than my own name. Now, why is this important? And we'll move on. Paul says these words in the New Testament. He says that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. In fact, Isaiah, which you guys put up earlier, Isaiah chapter 53, listen at this. This prophetic passage by the prophet Isaiah speaking of Jesus, this is what he says. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquity. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. In other words, here's what we're seeing right here in Genesis 15 is a picture of what God will one day do because of our own unfaithfulness to him, that he will take the full weight of our rebellion, the full weight of our sin, the full weight of our iniquity on himself. He fulfills the promise. And he did so perfectly, flawlessly through Jesus. And this is good news, and we'll move on to the second point, primarily because righteousness can never be accomplished on our own. It just can't. Which is why, you know what I love about the Bible is it's just so intentional. Like, one moment you read this story, like, Abram looks like a hero. He believes in God. He's full of trust. He's overcoming his fears and discouragement. And then all of a sudden, he falls flat on his face the next section. What is the Bible trying to tell us? That's me. Can I just, pause a moment? Look, this is a will moment here. I've told Aaron so many times throughout this Genesis series that I feel like I'm reading a story about my own life. One moment, I'm following God, trusting Him wholeheartedly, and the next, I'm blowing it completely. And that's what we see here in Genesis 16. Because what happens is, look with me at Genesis 16. Look at how, I mean, we say in the South, the wheels fall off this thing. Super quick. Abram's wife Sarah had not borne any children for him. But she owned a slave named Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, listen to these words. Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abram agreed. So Abram took Hagar to be his wife, an Egyptian, and gave her to her husband as a wife. And this happened after Abram had lived in the land for 10 years. Look, they're mentioning time for a reason, because the author wants you to know they're frustrated. They're tired of waiting. And he slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. And when Sarah saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible or hated her because of it. The very prompt, the very plan that she thought would bring her satisfaction, peace, joy, finally I can have a kid, totally backfired. She ended up hating the person that brought the plan about. Look, here's what we're supposed to see. Sarah is tired of waiting on God. She wants to do, the words I like to use, is life on her own terms. She wants it her way, when she wants it, and she wants it now. And as a result, guys, what is amazing to me is, one, is you look at verse 2, is she blames God. You've prevented me from having a kid. And the very next thing she does, this is how she's going to solve her problem, is she's going to offer her husband up to another woman to bring that promise about. And so we see polygamy for the second time, first in Lamech, second in Abram and Sarah. At this point in time, Sarah's marriage means nothing to her. Her husband means nothing to her. This young lady named Hagar, totally valueless to her. What matters is that she gets her kid. That's what matters. There are a couple things that happen here that I want to point out. Is verse 4, look at this. He slept with Hagar and she became pregnant. You know why that's so tragic? Like, for real, if you're not listening, man, listen up now. Is God will sometimes in his grace, his common grace, his forbearance and patience with our sinfulness, let our sinful plans work out. And that's exactly what God did here. And what results is just tragic. Because what you see here is a young lady being objectified by the patriarch and matriarch of God's promise. And not only is she objectified and oh, by the way, oppressed, which just for a moment, like little cultural dig here, just for a second. The day and age that we live in, people want to blame oppression on men in position and power. That's the primary narrative that we hear. And there's no doubt men abuse their position and abuse their power. But you know what I see in this story? Is that women can too. And so what does that tell me? It tells me this, that oppression is not the result of position and power. It's the result of sinfulness in our own hearts when we want to use people and bring about circumstances that we want for our life. That's what brings oppression about. And that's what we see. And not only that, but what I want to point out really quickly is what happens to Hagar. Where is it? Okay, verse 6. Abram replied to Sarah, "Here your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her." And Sarah mistreated her so much that she ran away. So think about that just for a moment. Hagar's done with this family. Why is this a big deal? It's because Abram and Sarah is the family of promise. God says, "I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. You are to be a blessing to the nations." Here you have a young lady who's Egyptian, not a part of the people of God, that want nothing to do with them. Why? Because of their sinfulness and their brokenness. And so I want to point out something very clear that I see happening here in Genesis, and that is this, is that we are starting to see a theme in this book, a theme with regards to sin that I think, one, we treat really lightly, but it is a theme nonetheless, and that is that you and I can rest assured that when we choose to do life on our own terms, what Genesis is trying to tell us is it will not just damage, it will destroy the relationships in your life. That's the theme. Because we see it in two ways. Sin separates us from our God. That happened in the garden. That happened with Cain. That happened with the world, the flood, and Noah. Sin separates you from your relationship with your Creator. And second, sin will separate you from those that you are closest to most. 100% of the time. I think there's a quote on the screen. It goes like this, is that when we pursue wholeness, this is what I want us to see. When we pursue wholeness or we pursue fulfillment in any other way apart from God, what inevitably will happen is we will leave in our wake pain, loss, separation, and death. But here's the problem, is I don't think we are quite sure that's really how it's going to work out. But we look at the scripture and we see over and over again. Just the other day, I was on the phone. This would have been last year. I was on the phone with a friend of mine, and we were just catching up. He's in Arkansas. I'm in Pennsylvania, and I don't know what brought it up, but I said, "Hey," I said, "you remember our pastor buddy that we used to hang with? We went on that trip with?" He goes, yeah, I do. He said, "You didn't hear?" I was like, "No." He's like, "He took his own life." And I was blown away. I was shocked. I was like, "Whoa, what do you mean he took his own life?" Here you have a young pastor who has tremendous influence, pastoring a massive church, has a beautiful family and a beautiful wife, and decides that his life, whatever that life was not fulfilling enough for him. And so what this pastor did is he formed a relationship with another lady in his church. And they began to have an affair. And that affair went on for weeks and months and years. And I'm sure at some point he never would have imagined, right? That's the thing about sin, is we can't ever imagine the things that we do in darkness coming to light. But it did. And now all of a sudden he's got to deal with it. He's got to deal with the consequences of his sin. And so the leadership of the church call him to a meeting. His family's there. They have this wonderful, beautiful plan of counseling and therapy and reconciliation and rest that, hey, we're going to help you make this right and well. He hears it all. He agrees to it. He leaves the meeting, and the very day he takes his own life. He couldn't bear to experience the consequences of what he's done. But the reason I point that story out is not to talk about him, but to talk about the results of what he did. Because the decisions that he made, here's what this story illustrates, is it didn't just ruin him. It ruined everyone around him. It ruined his church. It ruined his reputation. It ruined his family. It ruined his kids. And in the end, it ruined his own life. And the reason that I point this out is because God is the one that determines what is good. And anytime we decide to do life in a way that God himself has not approved of, we are stepping outside of the bounds of what God has called good. I mean, think about it. We choose to live in bitterness rather than forgiveness. We may choose to live in selfishness rather than love. We may choose isolation over community. All of these things, every time you and I decide to do life in our own terms and apart from God, we are stepping outside of the bounds of what God calls good. And what I'm trying to simply point out is that brings tremendous consequences. And so I don't know about you, we'll move on, because that got a little weighty. But I don't know about you, but when you look at your life, when you look at the decisions that you make and how you live, would you agree or disagree that if it were left up to you, that righteousness were accomplished, righteousness was feasible? Like, could you do it without God? There's no way. Like, I think we all in here know that we're broken. And the beauty of this story is that God gives us what we cannot accomplish on our own. And it comes through the simple means of trust. Just trust. It couldn't get any easier. And then finally, as we wrap this up, last point for us this morning is this. So if righteousness is a gift, and if righteousness cannot be accomplished on our own, what then is righteousness? Righteousness is a life of obedience. A life of obedience. That's it. God gifts Abram with righteousness. Abram blows it. And then now God in 17 is going to come and call Abram to holiness. And so look with me at verse 1. If, I'm just going to say this, if upon reading these words, it does not strike fear in your heart, man, you and I ought to be concerned about the condition of our heart. Look what God says in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and says, I am God Almighty. Look, that is an insertion of authority. In fact, verse 3, Abram fell on his face. So what is God doing here? God is coming and visiting Abram and condemning his actions of him and Sarah. That is exactly what God is doing. And he tells Abram, he says, live in my presence with blamelessness. Live in my presence with blamelessness. Let's talk about that just for a second. Verse 1, live in my presence with blamelessness. So we've talked already just quickly about how God is good and all that he does is good. But I also want to talk about this characteristic of God that we might call omniscient or ever-present. What God is reminding Abram of that he seems to have forgotten is that you live all of life before my presence. In fact, look at Psalm 139. This is what the psalmist says. Where can I escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle in the western horizon, you are there. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. Why is this such a big deal? It sounds warm and fluffy, right? Wherever I go, God is there. It can be a very comforting promise, but it also can be a very fearful promise. Because here's what Psalm 51 says, really quickly. Psalm 51, after David and Bathsheba episode, this is what Psalm 51 says. Against you and you alone have I sinned, listen, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass judgment. You are blameless when you judge. What is David pointing out? Is anytime God passes judgment on a human being, it is perfect, flawless, right, and just. Why? Because he's seen it all. He's seen it all. And so then God tells Abram, be blameless. That is, in other words, conform your life to my character. So I want us to just know, like Genesis 15, God gifts Abram with righteousness. Genesis 16, Abram blows it. Genesis 17, God comes and says, unacceptable. Live in my presence with blamelessness. And so he's going to create this covenant. A covenant, which we don't often get to talk about, a covenant of circumcision. And so in verse 2, God makes these words. God says, I will set up my covenant between you and me. And so here's what God does really quickly. God sets the terms, right? God says three things. He's going to tell Abram, here's the expectation on my part. I'm going to keep my promise to you. I'm going to bring you offspring. I'm going to give you this land. And then very importantly, listen to this, verse 7, it is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring. I'm going to remain your God. It's a covenant of grace. But then second, he tells Abram, and here's your expectation. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you and your offspring, throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is a covenant between me and you and your offspring. Every one of your males must be circumcised. Circumcise the flesh of the foreskin to serve as a sign of this covenant between me and you throughout all your generations. Every male born into your house. My covenant will be a mark in your flesh as a permanent covenant. I saw that. And so here's what God says. God tells Abram, I am covenanting with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And here's what's going to serve as the mark. It's a mark of circumcision. It is a permanent, irreversible mark in the body of every male born in Israel. It's to serve as a reminder to them that they belong to God. And so on the eighth day, every child born that was a male was circumcised, all to demonstrate, verse 7, that there is a permanent, irrevocable relationship between God and every child that follows Abram. I want you to think with me for a moment, and then we'll be done. A little thought experiment here. So spring's approaching. I know we're kind of tricked, right? Today it's cold and snowy, but I promise it's coming. The groundhog said so. It's coming. Let's think for a moment, like you're standing on your front porch later today and you look out and you go, man, my yard is looking pretty crummy. It could use some TLC, right? Thankfully, I don't have a yard. It's a driveway. I live in this tiny townhouse and the driveway. Our grandparents come and visit. Our moms come and visit. And they're like, you realize your kids play in the street. I'm like, that is their yard. Yes, we realize that. Give us some money so we get a house. But you're sitting in your front yard, and you look out at your yard, and you're like, man, it could use some love. Get some mulch on the walkway and plant some flowers and some greenery. Get your yard weeded and fertilized, all of these things. And so you get on Google, and you begin to look, which it can be dangerous because whoever's got the most money gets to pop up first. And so you see this really what looks like a sleek lawn care service. You're like, man, website looks good. Got some pretty great guarantees. You call them, customer service seems great. You're like, this looks like a good deal. It's affordable. And then they show up, and man, they got these sleek uniforms, and they got their iPads, and they're walking around your yard taking pictures of things. Yeah, we can take care of this. We can take care of that. I have this grass looking great. Have these hardscapes set up, and you're like, man, I'm down. This is looking good. And so you hire them, and they come, and they seed your yard. They fertilize it. They plant plants. And you stand back that day and you're like, wow, this looks beautiful. It's like, well done. Made a good choice. And then about like a week, 2 weeks later, you start to see there are weeds in the yard, the grass is turning brown, and all the plants they planted are starting to look like garbage. And you realize, in the moment, what we often realize sometimes is looks can be very deceiving. They had all the trappings of being a great company. They seemed to know what they were talking about. And yet when they left 2 or 3 weeks later, now you find yourself having to hire someone else again to come and do the work. What's my point? Here's my point. Is you would think that circumcision would be the mark of someone who belonged to God. Someone who actually knew him. Someone who actually obeyed him. That's what God desired. But what we see here in Genesis 17 is this, is that there is no mark, there is no title, there is no designation that represents a person who belongs to God other than obedience. Here's what I'm trying to say, is we can be the kind of person that says, oh, I'm a Christian. You dang right. I believe the Bible. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I've been sprinkled. You have all the trappings. You look like a person that belongs to God. But what Genesis 17 teaches us is it's not about a mark. It's about a heart of obedience. And the reason that I bring this up, let's think about this just for a second, is think about circumcision for a moment. Might get a little awkward. But there's a reason it was a hidden mark. Because you wouldn't be able to tell unless you were married to the man whether he belonged to God or not. Am I right? So then how were you supposed to know who belonged to God? Through their life. God said, hey, there's going to be a hidden mark. How are you going to reveal to others and those in the world that you actually belong to me? It's going to be a life of obedience and righteousness. And this is so very important, and I'll close with this. Romans chapter, I believe it's, is it chapter 2? Do we got a Romans passage there? Yes, Romans chapter 2. So later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, listen very carefully, says, circumcision benefits you only if you keep the law. And then he goes on to say, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. What's Paul saying? Obedience. And he goes on to say, on the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. So here's how I want to close this morning. Is that what we see in Genesis 15 through 16 and 17 is that we are made righteous simply by trusting in God. And that righteousness, as we saw in Abraham's life, is totally incapable of us accomplishing it on our own because we, to be quite honest, are a wreck. But God makes this promise to us that through his Spirit, he will circumcise our heart. In other words, what God will do is God will remove the stubbornness, God will remove the brokenness through the power of his Spirit, give you a palatable heart that can be shaped and molded by his word so that you would then live a life of obedience and honor to him. Let's pray. Father, I love talking about you. God, you are wise. Your wisdom, Lord, it cannot compare. Father, and at the same time to the world, the Apostle Paul says it's foolishness that we would trust in a God that would save us through faith. But God, that is exactly what you have done. Lord, you have called us to trust you. And in trusting you, you credit to us or you gift us with a righteousness that is not our own. But then you call us, Father, to represent your glory and your goodness and your character in the world through obedience to you. And so I pray, Father, that you would, one, work in our church, work through our people as we leave this place today, that we would reflect your goodness around those around us. And then, Father, for those of us here today, God, we may be hearing anew how we're to relate to you, where it's not through our actions, it's not through our accomplishments, it's not through our efforts, but it's by trust. I pray your Holy Spirit would work trust in their hearts. And as we sing this last song today, God, for those of us who are in you, may we sing, as Paul said, with praise, not unto ourselves, but unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.